to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we are in our sort of morning looks through this book. I've given it the title this morning, well, a verse really that comes later on in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church there about endeavouring to keep the unity of God's people. And that's something in the New Testament that really sort of picks up a good illustration here in the Old Testament. Endeavouring to keep the unity of God's people. So, just to recap where we got so far. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, Nehemiah journeyed from exile. They'd been taken away as captives in wars and things like that, a good sort of 100 years before, to far away to Babylon, which then became Persia. And Nehemiah journeyed back. And there were other Israelites already living back in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem itself was a bit of a ruin, all demolished down, its walls and things like that. And the people there living in quite a dire straits. And so in chapter 3, we read about the start of the rebuilding. And it lists there, remember as we stumbled our way through that chapter, of hundreds of names of Jews who were working together. God's people working together on building the walls of Jerusalem. And we gave it some of these sort of headings before, that it was God's people doing God's work, building God's kingdom. And we say it's quite a fantastic chapter, really, to see those things in action as God's people getting behind that project of serving the Lord. But then, as we noticed last week, chapter 4, 5 and 6 all begin a similar sort of theme of difficulties along the way. And it's no surprise that when God's people are doing God's work, building God's kingdom, that God's enemy, the devil, will start to disrupt that as much as possible. And so in chapter 4, the devil stirred up opposition from outside the countries that surrounded Jerusalem, all sort of combined together to threaten and threatened violence upon the builders there, and so on. Now we hit chapter 5, and we find a different tactic of Satan, and that is to divide God's people. In chapter 3, they're all working together, united. But the devil wanted, of course, that to fall out, for that to bring the building project to an end. The devil knows there's truth in that old saying, united we stand and divided we fall. That's kind of what's going on here in these verses. United, they're building the walls. And the devil thinks, well, if I can divide them, maybe that will come to an end. And it's no surprise, is it, when God's people are doing God's work, building God's kingdom, that the devil will get involved to try and make God's people start falling out with each other. Now, the problem here in Nehemiah chapter 5 was a very simple, really, sort of practical one that seems pretty obvious to us. It was a lack of money. In verse 2, we're told that there were families with lots of sons and daughters. In verse 3, we're told that there was a famine in the land. In verse 4, we're told that there was the king's tax to the Persian emperor. So there was a lot of outgoings and not much income. So they had big families, a lot of tax, pretty heavy in those days, to the Persian king. And living there back in Jerusalem, they were struggling to make ends meet. There was a famine that was going to scupper the farming and things like that. And it was taking a while to get those things up and running after the previous wars and things like that and all the ruin that happened to the land. And then the building project really was kind of the final straw. That was one more pressure, wasn't it? As we read about in chapter 3, there were people who left their farms to come and build on the walls. And they wanted to do that, but in quite a sort of subsistence economy where it was a bit hand-to-mouth, you couldn't actually be away from the farm too long before you didn't actually have any food coming your way anymore. So that was kind of the final straw, that there wasn't really enough to make ends meet. The maths just wasn't adding up in terms of the income they were getting, the food supplies in from the farms, how much they were having to outlay towards in taxes and feeding their families and things like that. And in that difficult economic situation, of course, it was the poor who suffered most. and we're going to read more about their situation in a moment. First of all, there's a right way for God's people to live in unity that we have encouraged for us. We thought of that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavouring, striving, doing everything we can to keep the unity of God's people. And even though that verse was written 2,000 years later, Nehemiah acted in that kind of way. So we're going to look at the end of Nehemiah chapter 5, first of all. Nehemiah shows us that right way that he lived. So Nehemiah was the governor. He hasn't actually told us that before. But when he stopped being the king's cupbearer and was sent to Jerusalem, he was sent there actually in a kind of an official capacity to be the governor of Jerusalem. And he was the governor for 12 years. He summarizes those things for us in the last bit of chapter 5. And the thing we see coming across there in verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord, because of the fear of God. And that's a wonderful verse that helps us know how Nehemiah's cogs turned in his head. How did he make decisions? What was the background influences going on in his heart and mind? And he says, I didn't claim a food allowance, one very practical thing, because of the fear of God. That was one reason why Nehemiah tried to live with God's people in unity. And behind it all was his fear of God. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What a famous verse. And you see that in action here in Nehemiah. He fears the Lord. And that's then helping him as the background decision-making process to live in a wise way, to live in a way which helps people live in unity. And so, he has here an awareness of God's character. What does it mean to have a fear of God? It means to have a healthy respect. Nowadays, people use the word fear often in quite a sort of hostile, scary sort of way. But what it's meaning there in those days is more a healthy respect. Recognizing God's character. Adoring him. Worshipping him. Realizing he's holy and glorious and powerful. Realizing he's so much greater than Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah stood in awe of God. We've noticed that before in some of Nehemiah's prayers. As he prays at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. That's Nehemiah's relationship. He has a fear of God, realizes that God is great and awesome, and he's in awe of him. He bows before him, recognizing his great character. Another element to it is Nehemiah realizes God's instructions. He's in fear of God, so wants to do what God says. He realizes that God's given commandments. God's given instructions for his people. And lots of the stuff going on here in this economic situation, actually God had given them pretty good commands that covered this already. And so Nehemiah wants to live in those ways, knowing that God is going to give us the wise way to live, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the right way for us to live. So he's aware of God's character, aware of God's instructions, and aware too of God's judgment. Nehemiah is aware that one day he'll answer to God for what he's done, that one day all of us will appear before God, and the decisions we've made will be analysed. The decisions we've made will be brought to light. And Nehemiah wants to live in that right way. He finishes the chapter with another prayer. Verse 19, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. He gives these things to God with that acknowledgement that one day God will look at what he's done. He'll answer for what he's done. And so this awareness of God led to this desire to honour God and not offend him. And this affected then every decision and every situation that Nehemiah made. So that's one part of that background. of living in that right way that promotes unity. A fear of God. Second thing, a devotion to God's work. Look at verse 16. Indeed, I also continued in the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah has told us before of his priority. We continued the work of building, the work on the wall. Nehemiah was prioritizing what mattered most. He was prioritizing God's work. And so we continued to build this wall, verse 16. We did not buy land. And what Nehemiah is sort of saying, well, look, there was all kinds of possibilities there for us. We could have bought land, invested in our future, snapped up a nice juicy bargain, lined our own pockets, and others might be doing that. We'll come to that in a minute. But Nehemiah says, no, we didn't do that because we were busy with God's work. Carries on in verse 16. All my servants were doing that too. Nehemiah didn't release some of his servants to work on the wall and some to get on with all these other bits and bobs. They were all together devoted to that task, united together in God's work. And they persevered in it. They were passionate about that work. And it keeps coming back to it again and again through these chapters. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt, as we've been looking before in some of the prophecies, because God is coming to Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to come. Jesus is going to come. Nehemiah may not know that there's still about 450 years to go, but the countdown clock is ticking. They've got to get Jerusalem built up because Jesus is going to come there. Those gates have got to be rebuilt because Jesus is going to come in through the gates. The walls have got to be there because Jesus is going to die outside the walls to fulfill God's promise and God's plan of salvation. It matters. And Nehemiah is playing his part in that process of things that are heading unstoppably in that direction according to God's plan of salvation. So this is Nehemiah's way of living. A fear of God, a devotion to God's work. And third thing, a love for God's people. Through it all, although he's focused on the work, we mustn't sort of think of Nehemiah as just a sort of construction manager, that all he cared about was getting those bricks plonked one upon another and flogging the people half to death to get the job done. No, actually, at the same time, you see Nehemiah's love for God's people. So look in verse 10. He refers, I, with my brethren and my servants, am lending money and grain. Please stop the usury. So Nehemiah has been lending, he says, money and grain to help out those who were struggling. There were those, as we've been mentioning already, who were struggling to make ends meet with big families, big tax burdens, maybe those who'd been especially hit by this famine, and now they're building the wall and struggling and so on. Nehemiah says, I was lending them grain for food, money that they needed, and so on. And on the other side, Nehemiah wasn't demanding of them things they couldn't manage. He mentions in verse 15 that there were governors before who laid heavy burdens on the people and took bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver. In those days, the governor would levy his own tax. So rather than just paying tax to the Persian king, they'd also pay a tax to their city governor. And through that, he'd have these 40 shekels of silver and bread and wine and so on. But Nehemiah says, I'm not doing that. Look in verse 17 and 18. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, those who came from other nations around. And that which was prepared was one ox and six sheep and fowl and wine and so on. In spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was too heavy on this people. So all of these things, Nehemiah had a love for these people. And so rather than doing his official sort of allowances that he would claim, hospitality, sort of allowance and things like that for this official entertaining that was going on, Nehemiah was funding it himself. And so Nehemiah does that because he loves the people and realises there's too much. They're so busy, they're busy with the building work, they're very poor already, they can't afford this. And so Nehemiah does it himself. Nehemiah is obviously a man of some wealth, isn't he? We're thinking of C.T. Studd, who was in a similar sort of position, growing up in quite a privileged background. Nehemiah must have accumulated some considerable wealth. He lives in a house that has a dining table for 150. That probably is, most of us classify that as a palace, then, don't we? Or a country mansion or something like that. And he's managing to fund this without taxing the people. So maybe in his years as a cupbearer, he'd accumulated a lot of money. It's possible. That was quite an important job, and so on. And so, but through that, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. But Nehemiah is not a man of greed. He's a man of generosity, isn't he? And so there's a lesson for us. We are all relatively wealthy, aren't we? In a world situation. Are we people of greed or generosity? Nehemiah. We see here his principles that were behind it. And so he tried to live in this right way that promoted unity. Those three ingredients: a fear of God, a devotion to God's work, and a love for God's people. And that was the background to Nehemiah's work. And as we said already in verse 19, he says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all I've done for this people. I've tried to live in this right, in this faithful way." And so actually, coming back to the problem of the famine and the tax and people struggling in that situation, now that wasn't easy, but it was an opportunity to honour God. And Nehemiah and others seem to be taking the opportunity to do that. They'd come together to help those people in need, to still commit to building the work, and even in those challenging situations, to fear and honour God. So we see there at the end of chapter 5, the right way to do it. Now let's look at the beginning of chapter 5, and we'll see a wrong way for God's people to live, which causes disunity. Here he confronts the issue of what's going on. There were some people, they were all living in the same boat generally, aren't they? They're all there coming back from exile. They've all lived through a famine. They've all got to pay tax and so on to the king. But there are some who are struggling more than others. And there were some who were exploiting others. And so in the beginning of those verses, there were those who were living in poverty. And there were some who were sort of profiting from that. And so verse 3, there were the poor who had mortgaged their lands and houses and vineyards to others who'd snapped up those bargains. They've borrowed money from the rich, and now they can't afford to pay it back with the usury, with the interest. And there were some who were even having to sell their own children as slaves. And they couldn't then rescue them because they didn't have any money, and so on. And so Nehemiah hears those things, and he confronts them. Verse 9, "I said to the people doing this, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God?'" Back to the same phrase. Nehemiah lived in fear of God. And Nehemiah turns round to these others and saying, "What you're doing is the opposite. You should walk in the fear of God, but you're not. What you're doing is not good." And Nehemiah confronts them on those things. They were Jews. Maybe they were even those who were working on the wall. Chapter 3. But Nehemiah confronts him and says, "You're not walking in the fear of God." Maybe they used to. Maybe they did genuinely think of themselves as being God's people and trying to live in the right way. But maybe it got crowded out with other things. Nehemiah challenges them and says, "You're doing something that's dishonoring. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Nehemiah saying, actually, the enemies look at us and they'll laugh at God, because they'll see what you're doing to the poor in our land, and that's dishonouring God in front of our enemies. So maybe as they used to walk with God, it just got forgotten a bit. Maybe it became more about the things of this world, and they thought less about God's commandments. and they made lots of grey areas for themselves in amongst those commandments. And they lived it, and they thought less about God's judgment and wanting to know what God would think of things and just doing what they thought was best. And so Nehemiah says, you're not walking in fear of God. They'd crowded out that with other things. And Nehemiah challenges these people of God and says, what you're doing is not good. And perhaps Nehemiah's challenge echoes on, doesn't it, through all the years afterwards, to challenge us. Are we doing things that are not good? Plain and simple, black and white. That actually we're disobeying God. Perhaps we aren't really walking in fear of God, but that's got crowded out by lots of other things. What matters most is God's verdict, and Nehemiah says it's not good. What matters is what God thinks. Nehemiah commits his life to God. Verse 19, remember me, my God. That's what matters. And we looked at a poem of C.T. Studd a couple of weeks. What's done for Christ will last. Are we acting in that, walking in that fear of God? Again, the same contrast as we've noticed before. And Nehemiah was devoted to God, and so he didn't buy any land or do any sort of business like that. But others did. They weren't devoted to God's work. They saw themselves as shrewd businessmen and women as well. And so Nehemiah has to challenge them. So there were those in poverty in verse 3, and they needed money. And there were others who were all too happy to snap up a bargain and charge them interest and say, all right, yeah, yes, I'll buy your land and your barns and your farm off you. And charge interest on them and so on. And Nehemiah challenges them in verse 11, restore to these people this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and 1/100 of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil which you've charged them. That was probably 1/100 per month, so sort of like a 12% interest loan they'd been sort of taking out to people and things like that. And Nehemiah challenges them to give them back. Rather than being devoted on God's work, they'd actually taken the opportunity to line their own pockets. And they'd grown rich by exploiting their poor brothers and sisters down the road. And Nehemiah challenges them, restore this, put this right. Stop charging the usury, give back what you've charged them and restore those lands you took off them in the first place. And again, the challenge echoes on, doesn't it? Are we those who are devoted to God's work or distracted by lots of other things? By career and work and accumulating money and family and friends and whatever, loads of other things. They may be good things, but have they become too big, too much of a distraction? Are we really single-minded about following God? Or distracted with lots of other things? Rather than investing in the kingdom of God, there were people there in Jerusalem who were invested in their kingdom there. And Nehemiah says, that's got to stop. That's the way that's leading to disunity. And the third thing we see coming back again. Nehemiah talked about the love for God's people. But again, here we've got this situation where there were others who were completely blinkered. They just thought about, well, there's a bargain, they're poor, they've put their land up for sale, well, I'll snap that up and add that to my portfolio. And it was just one thing or another. And of course, well, the shrewd thing to do is to charge them interest on this loan I've got to do. And they're just thinking in a pretty sensible way the world thinks. And all the time they were blinkered to the suffering that was going on. And so there comes in the beginning of chapter 5, people crying out to Nehemiah. They come crying to the governor. They said, we don't have food to eat and live. Verse 2. We've sold everything we have. We've borrowed money. Verse 3 and 4. And now our children are going away as slaves. And we can't stop it. And yet these others, the richer people, had not even noticed those things that were happening. They were charging all this interest, and through their selfishness and greed, it was wreaking havoc And so Nehemiah challenges them in the same thing again. That was the thing that was causing division amongst God's people. They weren't showing any love for God's people. It just seemed to be a love for money. And so Nehemiah here sees this situation. There was this wrong way these people were living that was causing disunity. They didn't fear God. They just did what they liked. They weren't devoted to God's work. They were mostly devoted to themselves. They weren't loving God's people. They were loving money. And all of those things were just fracturing God's people, the community apart. And Nehemiah has to step in. And those same things can sometimes affect us, can't they? Or infect us. Those same things. We live here in a world that is obsessed with money, that's obsessed with advancing through careers and education and popularity and the rest. It very easily affects us too. And it's the way that leads to God's people dividing. Rather than God's people doing God's work, building God's kingdom, it becomes God's people falling out and making a right mess of things. Are there challenges we need to deal with there? And Nehemiah has to step in and deal with it. And so in verse 6, he hears this news and he says, "I became very angry when I heard the outcry and these words." Verse 7, "And after serious thought, I rebuked them." Again, that's a pretty wise little sentence, isn't it? "I was very angry about that situation, but I thought about it. And then spoke to them." A bit like some of those words, isn't it? In James, "Be slow to anger, slow to speak." That's what we see here in Nehemiah, isn't it? Taking it carefully, trying to perhaps get the whole story before he jumped off at the deep end and so on. He was angry about this situation. He thought this was awful. And then he gathers people together. Verse 7, "I called a great assembly," a bit like a public inquiry. Sometimes there's something that needs dealing with. Can't just be brushed under the carpet. We need to sort this out. So he brings God's people together to deal with this situation. And he confronts them, as we've looked already, that they weren't walking in fear of God, that they weren't devoted to this building work, that they weren't being caring to the plight of God's people. But in this messy chapter that shows how easy it is for God's people to fall out and for other things to creep in that are other priorities that damage our Christian walk and our Christian witness. Actually, even in this messy chapter, good comes from it. And so he says at the end, verse 11, "Restore to them this day their lands and vineyards and the charges that you made against them." Verse 12, "And they say, 'We will restore it and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.'" So they say that they're going to put it right. Isn't that wonderful? These people who had been going wrong. Nehemiah confronts them and challenges them. And convicted by God, they repent. They say sorry. They say, "We will put this right. We will give back the land to those who we've taken it from, those who are poor and suffering," and so on. Nehemiah verse 12 calls the priests and requires an oath from them, a promise that they will do it. And then Nehemiah has this funny sort of symbolic act. He shakes out the fold of his garments, his cloak he's wearing, and says, "God will do the same to us if we do not keep our promise." Verse 13 then, "All the people said, 'Amen,' and praised God, and the people did according to their promise." And so from all the mess, and from this a horrible situation there was, good comes from it. They confront the evil that's going on. They repent of it. They're convicted by God. They vow to put it right. The whole assembly say, "Amen, let it be so." That's what it means. And they praise God. And the people did what they promised and put those things right. And so perhaps for those who had been in the wrong, they were challenged then to carry on and live in that right way. The fear of God, a devotion to God's work, and a love for God's people. And so, curiously, in a day that began, verse 1, with a lot of crying, finishes in verse 13 with praising God. through that potential to explosively divide the community, actually they came together with humility and repentance and putting those wrong things right. The unity was restored and they finished the day praising the Lord, reunited together with that shared commitment to fear the Lord, to devote themselves to God's work and to love God's people. And so even though that was a story of 2,500 years ago, it's something that's so relevant to us today, isn't it? In the great problems we see locally around the world, you know, of poverty, of exploitation and so on, and in amongst God's people, seeking that unity, seeking to be brought together, sometimes needing to confront things, repent of things, and seek to do what is right. And all of us living with that background mentality that Nehemiah had, a fear of God, a devotion to God's work, and a love for his people. May they be helpful challenges for us to live in God's ways in the week ahead.